Turn with me now to the second last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, and the 13th chapter. Zechariah chapter 13, and reading there from verse 1 to verse 6. Hear the word of God. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, What are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Thus far the word of God. Well, let me remind you that Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, the last section of the prophecy, or collection of prophecies, really, they reveal God's burden upon Israel, which in this case is not so much a burden in the usual sense of divine wrath and judgment, as it is a promise, since it views history from the standpoint of the ultimate victory of God's people through, of course, the ministrations of the Messiah, promised Messiah, the Christ. And chapter 12, you will remember if you were here, describes the deliverance to which Christ will lead his people, verses 1 through 9. And then recounts how this, in the first instance, consists in the true and transparent devotion of God's people to their Redeemer, chapter 12, 10 through 14. Deliverance and then devotion. The fruit of the deliverance is the devotion. Now today we turn to another aspect of that deliverance, the meaning of that deliverance, in chapter 13, 1 through 6, in which the prophet, under the inspiration of God, is given to speak on about two further elements, essential elements of Christian experience, of messianic Christian experience, as it were, in the New Testament era. And these are Jesus' justification of his people, his declaring them righteous, and his sanctification of his people, his making them actually righteous. Now, the doctrine of this passage is that the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a fountain of forgiveness and more for his people. And Zechariah is telling 500 years ahead of Jesus being born to Mary in that Bethlehem stable, he is telling us about the day yet future when he will justify, declare righteous his people, and sanctify, set apart to holiness his people, the true church of God, and make them his body, which is a word that's, of course, the body of Christ is the body of believers in all ages, in every place, those saved by grace. So I want us to focus particularly, looking at verse 1, upon the fact that it is Christ who pours out his saving grace. Christ is the fountain then to be opened in that day. Verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, the day that is referred to here in that day is the same day and time in which God pours out the Spirit of grace and supplications. If you look back to verse 10 in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That does not simply refer to those who happened to be around the cross and witnessed physically, personally, the death of Jesus, his piercing, the nails in his wrists and his ankles, the spear in his side. It's much wider than that. It is really a figurative reference to the whole Messianic era, that from the coming of Christ, from the death of Christ, from the resurrection of Christ, we have this tremendous outpouring constantly upon the world. And it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit himself and the transformation of the lives of those whom Christ saves. The day, then, in that day, the day is the time of the New Testament gospel in Christ. That's us for the last 2,000 years and for as long as the world lasts. And to look upon him is whom we've pierced is best understood as looking to Christ as the author and finisher of our personal saving faith. Is not merely casting your eyes on the story of Christ, far less is it casting your eyes on some stained glass window or some statue that should never have been constructed in the first place. It is rather our looking to Christ as those who believe. If you're not a believer, you're not looking to Christ. You may have an impression of who Christ is. You may have some knowledge of what the Bible teaches about Christ, but you're not looking upon him whom you've pierced, whom your sins have pierced. And so this reference here to look upon him is about your personal relationship to Jesus. Not the fact that you are sort of acquainted with the name and you have some notions, alas, from artists and other people who as to what he might look like. Forget all that. The question is, do you know him in the power of his resurrection? Do you know him in the fellowship of his sufferings? Have you believed upon him? Are you committed to him? Are you walking with him? Are you aware that you needed him in the first place to save you and that you need him to be with you and to continue to save you day by day so that you live victoriously for him and in him? That's the issue. It's a gospel word here to look upon him whom we have pierced. Why was he pierced? The sins of sinners is the reason. He died to bear the penalty of sin for all these sinners, such as we are. And so it's a call for us, as much as it is a statement of the truth of the believer's relationship to this Christ who died on Calvary's hill and cross. But it is a statement about our need of a Savior, about the fact that we are the ones for whom he went to the cross in the first place. And then the Spirit of grace and supplications in chapter 12, verse 10, points to Pentecost, the great Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out definitively upon the church. And that is descriptive of the continuing experience of the true Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Now, I want us to take that and then look at the word fountain. In that day, the grace and supplications poured out, the one who was pierced, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David. Now the idea here in the Hebrew word for fountain, makor, is that of a hidden spring that's dug out and opened up to allow free access to water, or allow the water free access to us, like in an artesian well, for example. So the idea in this word is someone is providing us with a fountain, with a spring, with a source of water, which is to say a source of life. And in such a way that its flow is understood and experienced as a gift and a blessing to by those who receive it. Now, you can see that this language also is figurative, and it's speaking about, it's really what exactly happened with Jesus' death on the cross. You remember, Jesus is dying on the cross, and at a certain point he is able to say in John 19:30, "It is finished." It is finished. Now, what was finished, of course, was his bearing the wrath of God against the sin of sinners. And that finishing was also a beginning, and it was the beginning in which the Word of God is poured out. The Spirit of God accompanies the Word. The Spirit is visibly poured out on the church at that great Pentecost and continues to be active in the true church of Jesus Christ, indwelling the hearts of believers, regenerating the hearts of unbelievers to bring them to Christ. It's this great event. Jesus finished bearing the penalty of sin, and now there is the flow, the gushing forth of new life into this whole dark world. Now, you contrast that, you see, with the Old Testament ceremonies. The Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies signified forgiveness, but they did not secure forgiveness. They did not have inherent within them that forgiveness and remission of sins which they symbolized. These ceremonies and the animal sacrifices, year after year, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, all the myriad of sacrifices and of offerings that were made all through the centuries of the Old Testament, these only granted remission of sins in terms of the retroactive power of the great high priest of the good things to come, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. People were saved in the Old Testament period, yes, but it was by Christ's sacrifice and not by the sacrifice of the animals. The animals signified the sacrifice of Christ, and the efficacy was not in the animals. The efficacy, the power, was in Christ himself. And so, believers from the beginning of the Old Testament period, or really since the creation until the end of the Old Testament period, were saved by the same Christ who is now explicitly revealed and proclaimed as the fountain of life, the source of forgiveness, as was promised in the Old Testament and continues now to be proclaimed by word and sacrament in the New. Christ then reveals what was formerly hidden. The fountain bursts forth. Secondly, Christ is water for thirsty souls. When we think of a fountain, we naturally think of the power it takes to propel vast quantities of water up into the air. Now, it may be, some of you may have been to Yellowstone and you've seen Old Faithful, and right according to the clock, up it comes. And this tremendous volume of water, steam, boiling water, charges up into the atmosphere. And that's how we think of fountains. I lived in Pittsburgh for many years, and the fountain at the Point is a great exhibition of that. Here's this fountain that's just gushing forth in a spectacular way. But the fountain here in the scriptures is a spring more than simply a fountain that's gushing up into the air. It's a spring that gushes up, and it's life-giving. And natural springs are really nowhere as spectacular as the fountains that we construct or the fountains that you'll find in geothermal areas. The wonder of these springs is more, or more ordinary springs, is that they can be so reliable. The spring of Gihon in Jerusalem, for example, has poured out fresh water for thousands of years without a break. So it's no wonder that in the ancient world especially, such springs were hugely valued. And not surprisingly then, springs have provided us with some of the most powerful images in Scripture. For example, we read, or rather I should say we sang, in Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, verse 1, the psalmist uses this picture to illustrate his spiritual thirst. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." And in John chapter 7, 37 and 38, Jesus portrays himself as the source of the living water, the water that moves, not stagnant water, but the water that flows, and the water that gives life, new life in the soul, new life and a new creation. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So, believers, speak to those who believers. Here is a challenge. As you look at your own life, are you conscious that Christ has poured of his spring into your soul, into your life, and that you in turn have the privilege and the blessing of being yourself a fountain of living water, rivers of living waters, he says, out of the heart of every believer? And that's an encouragement for us indeed to follow after Christ. And it paints a picture, of course, excuse me, it paints a picture of how Jesus makes sinners holy and righteous in their hearts. And it poses the question then as to what he accomplishes in us as our fountain and our spring. And that leads to this thought, that Christ is not only water for thirsty souls, but he is the fountain opened for the church. And the fountain here is opened, he says, the prophet says, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this chapter 12, verse 10 refers particularly to the New Testament church, the Messiah's church, after he came and died upon the cross. And what it's saying is Jesus is sending out his forgiveness and his peace every day in the life of his people and in the experience of believers. He is, for example, the fountain of our pardon for sin and for uncleanness, says the text. And the coverage the coverage there is comprehensive. It includes all sin, everything from secret faults committed even unknowingly to the works of the flesh, which are overt and gross sins, as for example in Galatians chapter 5, 19 and following. And notice what Jeremiah, another great prophet, says in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." There's a picture there, you see, and a challenge. It's the challenge of the gospel to your soul and mine. Will you be a well of living water, or will you just be another dry cistern, cracked and broken, that can't hold anything? That's the question. And you see, Jesus then is the fountain who makes his converts into fountains also. Remember what he said to the woman of Samaria in John 4, verse 14. He says, whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Why was she coming to the well? Because you need to drink something. The well had the water. She needed that every day, and all of us do. But whoever drinks the water that I, Jesus, will give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. When you are feeling dry, well, I'll illustrate it. I suffer from dry mouth because of medication. That's why I'm coughing. I don't have a cold. I need this glass of water that you see before you. It's not very convenient, but it sure makes a difference. You see? And this is what Christ does for you and for me, believers. And we must constantly, in any sense of dryness, we must go to him and say, Lord, you promised this, and I want that promise to be fulfilled in me from my heart. I don't want to be dry. I want to be filled with this living water that is the water of life. Christ, then, is the fountain for our pardon, for sin and for uncleanness. Christ also is the fountain of our regeneration, the transformation of our very soul, our very nature. The new life of the Christian begins, Paul says to Titus in Titus 3:5, with a work of God called the washing of regeneration. That's also called in the Scriptures the new birth. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says you must be born again. Now, you can't bear yourself again. You can't regenerate yourself. You can't make yourself over. That initial work of grace needs to come from God, from the work of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration, the old dead nature being made alive and thus brought to the place, yes, I need this Savior and I must have him. Even simultaneously with that initiative of the work of the Spirit comes a yearning in the heart for that which is life, as opposed to everything that has been dry and dead before. And you see, it's in this new birth, the washing of regeneration, that the fountain of the shed blood of Jesus is applied in the washing of the sinner so as to renew dead human nature, purge the conscience from dead works, and so enable that person to turn to Christ in the conscious act of believing, of saving faith. William Cowper's powerful words expound this great work of grace in very graphic terms. In his poem, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's this work of the fountain that cleanses from all sin. It's a sovereign work of God. We can't bear ourselves again. That's why Nicodemus was so bamboozled when Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, how can I go into my mother's womb and be born again? You know, a lot of people think to themselves, oh, what a dummy Nicodemus was. As if he was using that to fob Jesus off. No, he was a theologian. He understood what Jesus was saying. He said he knew that Jesus said he needed to be completely reborn, but he couldn't do it himself. That's what stuck in his mind, or maybe his craw for a moment. And you see, our believing upon Christ calling upon the name of the Lord is the fruit of this fountain opened and flowing upon us in the gospel. And by the accompanying Holy Spirit, of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the very fruit of the washing of regeneration, which is itself the fountain opened for all uncleanness. Peter notes that this work of God's sovereign grace, when he says that believers have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So Christ, then, is the fountain of our regeneration, this great work of the Spirit that transforms our very nature. But Christ is also the fountain of our justification before God. Our catechism, number 33, describes justification in these terms. Justification is a big word, but you need to know it. And if you do know it and you're a believer, it will be one of the most precious words in your vocabulary. It will warm your soul every time you think about it. What is justification? It's that act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, reckoned to us, and received by faith alone. Justification is being justified, not justified because I'm right. And people are looking for their own justification all the time in law cases and conversations and arguments. I'm justified in their actions. But this justification is unlike every other justification. It is that moment in which God declares you righteous in his sight. Because he has reckoned to you the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness not your own, and received and accepted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great calumny, is the word, in this world that believers think themselves to be more righteous than other people in the sense that we are better than you. No, we are justified by Christ alone, in Christ alone. Meanwhile, we struggle, we fight the good fight of faith with our great weaknesses. And there is still nothing that we do which is perfectly holy and is not already covered by the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood. And that grieves us that we should be so faithless, that we should wander from him, that we should, even our taint, our obedience to the things of God with a measure of false motives, of mixed motives, of selfish motives and actions. Christ is the one who is the fountain of our justification. That's our claim, you see, in the great day. Christ is my Savior, not I was a good fellow. I did my best. I was as decent as anybody else. No, no, your decency is not enough. It's not decency in the first place. We must have Christ. And then also Christ is the fountain of our sanctification, of our actual striving to be holy and to be godly, our actual obedience, the obedience of faith. He says in John 7:38, which I quoted before, Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus is speaking there of this wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit works in us, even you, even me, in an amazing way, in many amazing ways. In other words, it's not just sins committed that are washed away, but it's sin itself in the heart. It's guilt and its defilement, and in its place we are given a new life in the Spirit, a new record, a new motive, a new program that is gospel grace applied. So that's the great theme here then, both of the prophecy as a whole, but of this first verse in particular. Christ pours out his saving grace. Christ is the Savior. Christ is our justification. Christ is the one who makes us holy in sanctification. Well, the rest of this section, verses 2 through 6, just shows how that applies, that Christ continues to purify his church. Jesus sends out his forgiveness and his peace in believing every day in the life of the church and in the experience of his saints, his believing people, all who will believe and do believe, will know this joy in their hearts and lives. And you'll notice here that the Lord works on sin, removes it progressively. Israel's two great failings of old receive here dishonorable mention. One is idolatry and the other is listening to bad teachers. And that's really just, that just is a great way of describing the human problem in every age. We have our idols, we have our heroes, and we listen to our bad, to the wrong teachers. And it gets us into trouble. In that day when Messiah comes, he says, verse 2, the names of the idols will be obliterated. There'll always be scholars, though, to dig in the ground and dig around in this and that and rediscover the heresies of the past. But Zechariah's point is that in the time of the coming of the Messiah, the era of the New Testament, which was beginning to unfold, you see, with his prophecy, with the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, he's saying the Lord will purge the covenant community, the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, of both gross idolatry and false prophets. And this is ongoing while the world lasts. And that's just to say to us that God will maintain the opened fountain. Christ is still the open fountain, so that Christ continues to be proclaimed. The true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be proclaimed against all the idolatries of man. And sound teaching in the sound proclamation of the gospel will go forth into the world in distinction from all the errorists and the heresies that are devised by human beings to please themselves and tickle their ears. And all this flows from the cross and the finished work of Christ in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is its application. And so therefore, you see, Christ is still the fountain who fulfills Zechariah's prophecy. Prophets, you know, we could go into the details there of some of these verses, but you see how that fountain changes certain people. Every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Nobody wears a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but there's still scope and tendency for Christians to adopt uniforms that say to the world, see how good a person I am? I wear my tie to church. In little ways, we are conveying things that we need to get straight in our minds with the Lord and in our actions. And he's saying, well, there you have, you know, he won't wear no sackcloth and ashes to put on a show, but he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. Being a farmer is a great calling. We need farmers. We need everybody's callings, true callings. And we don't need any pretend prophets, pretend preachers, pretend Christians. And so Jesus then is still the fountain. And you know, Top Lady's great words on this, Augustus Montague, Top Lady, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And then the words of Samuel Rutherford, put together by Anne Ross' cousin, the minister of a Free Church of Scotland, minister, the wife of a Free Church of Scotland minister in the 19th century. "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deepest, deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Philip Henry, the father of the more famous Matthew, has a beautiful exhortation for us in a sermon he wrote on this particular text, on the first verse anyway. He said, "The best way," he said, "to keep yourself clean and your way clean is by taking heed thereto according to the divine word." Think of the psalmist. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Well, by attending to the word. That's really what he's alluding to there. He says, "If any pollution happens, make haste to your fountain and wash speedily." I mean, to the Lord Jesus, confessing, bewailing, believing. As in the case of other dirt, the sooner the better. "Go wash 7 times. He's referring there to Naaman, you know, the leper who was told, if he wanted to be free of his leprosy, go to the Jordan and dip himself in 7 times. "Go wash 7 times. Not literally. But you get the idea. You see what he's saying. You see what Naaman was told and why. "You that have never been with him for mercy, for grace, have most need of all. There is a fountain just beside you." In other words, we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal fountain, and we need to cry to him to be our personal fountain until he actually is. And he has promised that if you call upon him, he will receive you. "Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, one of the great gospel calls of the Old Testament, chapter 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jesus calls you to himself. He calls believers to be refreshed as fountains in his being the fountain for them. And he calls those who do not know him to him as the fountain who gives new life to all who call upon his name in faith. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, O Lord, we come to you. We pray that you would not let us go away dry. Help us, O Lord, constantly in those times of dryness, your believing people's times of dryness, to come to you as the fountain afresh. And cause, O Lord, the lost, who are really wandering in the desert of this world, that they might flee with the attitude of the deer that pants for water brooks, that their hearts too might pant for the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be their Savior and their new life forever and ever. Lord, bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.